Ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. The book of Genesis, chapter 1. I want to read just a few verses there, and then we'll read more in chapter 2. So Genesis, chapter 1. Invite your attention to verse 26. We'll read that through verse 28. So Genesis 1:26. Again, we'll give our reverent and affectionate attention to God's holy, inspired, infallible Word. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And then if you look at Genesis 2, verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And if you'll skip down to verse 15, we'll read to the end of this chapter. "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die.' And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him.' And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.'" Amen. We do trust again God's blessing upon His reading of His Word, and we'll pray after that, and we'll come to consider some thoughts from these verses here in just a few minutes. So let's do pray again to the Lord for help in this passage. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee again for the revelation of Thy will to us in this book, written down that we might all read, we might all study and think and meditate upon it in a more permanent form than when it was just passed down before it was committed to writing. And so, Lord, we pray for the Spirit of the Lord, that He may open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of Thy law. Lord, again, cleanse us from every fault and stain, that which would offend the Holy Spirit. He may be here with us, enlightening and showing us the truth, and showing us the good things of our Savior. We pray in His name. Amen. We have an obvious and joyous reason today for thinking about marriage. But what is marriage? Not all definitions today agree with the 1997 edition of my American Heritage Dictionary, which says the legal union of a man and woman as husband and wife. Of course, we have other ideas today as well. It includes members of the same sex as a true type of marriage. We have other beings, other connections of things and sadly objects that we dare not mention that folks call marriage. But I think it brings us to a more basic question than just what American Heritage might say, or this person or that person, this expert or that expert. But who has the authority to say what definition is right? Or should we have more than one? Maybe there's, we could have a multiple number of definitions. How should we think about marriage? Where do we find a answer? In other words, do we define it? Or just what we love, or what we're attracted to, or what our passion tells us? We hear many times, I think we still do anyway, follow your heart. Well, maybe the state is a better one to define it. Or maybe the church. Or maybe we should say God. Maybe we should say God. And for our part today, and every day, God's grace, we say God. We'll maintain that God has the authority and the right to define marriage. Matthew 19, if you can turn it if you want to, I'm just going to read a couple verses, so if you want to keep your place back in Genesis, that's just fine as two. But in Matthew 19, Jesus, of course, was going through and preaching, and great multitudes, as was normal for Him, followed Him, and He healed them there, it says, verse 2, in Judea beyond Jordan. But in verse 3, we find, as we often do, the Pharisees coming to Him. And so in verse 3 we'll read, they came unto Him, tempting Him, and saying unto Him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And He answered and said unto them, have ye not read that He made them in the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, or they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. For therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. We're dealing with a little different issue here. The Pharisees are saying, what is allowed, according to the law, to break a marriage? So we're not worried about that today. But I want you to notice how Christ approaches this in His answer. He says, He answered them in verse 4. He says, have ye not read? Have ye not read? The incarnate Word. John tells us that Jesus was Word made flesh. The eternal Son of God. The eternal revelation of God. And what does He do to answer it? He said, no, I say. Well, He says, have ye not read? He draws them back to the written Word to understand the meaning of marriage. And also, He says, the beginning. He says in verse 4 again, have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and so forth. He brings us back to the institution when God set it up. This is what I want you to see. That He says to the Pharisees, we go back to what God has written, what He has revealed to us in the Scriptures. And so He says, basically saying the Creator God has the right, has the authority to tell us what marriage is. And so we want to go back then to Genesis 2 again. I want to consider 4 points, and we'll have to be very brief because we are trying to stop at a very certain time today. But just 4 thoughts. We find the making of marriage, the meaning of marriage, the marring of marriage, and finally the mending of marriage. So the four M's. So let's first take this, the making of marriage in Genesis chapter 2. We see that, especially in verse 21 and 22. But we can just recap the little bit of history we read here in Genesis 2. God made man first. He created man, we said there in verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And we find in verse 15, we read again, that God took Adam and he put him in the garden to dress it and to keep it, to work it, to be a farmer, if you will, or a husbandman. And he gave him that commandment of eating all the trees of the garden except for one, with a great penalty. A very, very important passage for all of us today, because when Adam violated that, he plunged every one of us into sin, which we'll just mention our third point. But moving on from that for now, in verse 18, God looks upon what he has created and he says about Adam, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet or suitable fit for him." It's not that God was now in a state of problematic proceeding. That he, I have created man, but I have forgotten something. No, we don't see that here. We see even God when he announces that it is not good for the man that he should be alone. The very remedy I will make. I have a remedy in mind. I'm going to resolve this incompleteness of man by making a help that will be just what he needs as a man. So if we think about that, this is the background. And of course, you know, Adam was there as the representative of God on earth, not being God, but he represented God and his dominion, as we saw there in chapter 1. And all the animals came, all the land animals and the air animals, if you will, the fowl. And Adam named them all. And we read at the end of verse 20. But after all this, for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. Not that God was saying that I'm going to try to see if any of these animals would be suitable. But he's emphasizing, Adam, all that I've created. All these wonderful animals. And we like them now. We enjoy them. Now we benefit and profit from them various ways. But how much more before sin cursed everything? And they all were even, we think, more beautiful. More interesting. More friendly to man. But no, these are on a different level. These are in a different category. He's emphasizing to Adam, Adam, you're still in need. You're still incomplete. Even with all this around you, these are not going to be what you need. And so we find then in verse 21 that answer that God said that he would do. So verse 21, I'll just read it again. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. You see, this special creation of woman. Special creation of woman. From the rib of the man. We'll give a good quote on that and the meaning of marriage and just in the second point. But just note the following before we go there. That God as the Creator, had, as we mentioned, gave him a very serious command and prohibition about the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of life. But as his friend, what does he do? He comes and says to Adam, I'm going to provide a help that is meet for you. I'm going to complete you. I'm not going to leave you here alone. You're a sociable creature. You've been given the commandment to replenish the earth, to fill it with children. You need a mate. And I'm going to, as a friend, as a shepherd, I'm going to supply that. I'm going to do you good. And notice how it ends at verse 22. And brought her to the man. Brought her to the man. The special creature, creation, from him. And yet God is bringing her to the man. To complete him. That he may also be able to accomplish all those tasks that he has been given by God. Again, before we move on, let's not forget that man cannot function properly, or a woman cannot function properly, if they're not married. So that's not what the Scripture teaches either. Yes, we need marriage. It's a normal thing. It's the blessed state. Many benefits for the couple and society. However, the greatest man that ever lived, our Lord Jesus, was not married. He was not defective. He was not, therefore, unable to complete the task that God, His Father, commissioned Him to do. Paul seems to be not married. And many others in the Scriptures. So we're not saying here that if we're not married, woe be me, I'm undone, I have no good life to live. Not at all. Christ Jesus is the exceptional example, the pristine example. Paul, a secondary, but again, a great example himself of living in communion with God through the Holy Spirit, a full and fruitful life. So we don't mean to at all, because the Scripture doesn't, throw that upon us if we are single. But that's the making of it. God saw the great need. In fact, He created it in that certain way, that day six, so that Adam would feel that. He would be emphasized to him that, yes, I am incomplete. As the Lord said, it's not good for me to be this way. All the beautiful and wonderful animals, I'm not going to do it. Must have another. And here He makes the woman and brings him to Him. So what does marriage mean then? Second point. Well, especially I think in verses 23 and 24 we have some help there. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. And I think in this verse we can at least see these couple ideas. The identity and the cherishing that marriage includes. Notice what Adam was saying. He saying, this is now bone of my bones. Now for him it was literal. For him it was literal. The Lord, as you said, put him in a deep sleep, pulled out the one rib, closed up the flesh. And out of that, the Hebrew literally says, he built a woman out of the rib. And he brought him to, or brought her rather, to the man. There is that identity of that closeness because of that relation. I think of this as well. Adam was not an angel. Adam was not a brute beast. In other words, an animal with no rationality. He was a man. He needed one like himself. As that is summarized back in Genesis 1, 27, this day of creation of man. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. But notice what it goes on to say. Not just male, but also male and female created He them in the image of God. Adam needed, as God historically worked it out on this day, that other one, that female made in the image of God, an identity of nature. Identity of nature. But also the cherishing. It's the flesh of His flesh. We think of Ephesians 5 And it says that no man ever yet hated his flesh, but he nourisheth it and cherisheth it. Even so the Lord, the church. But Paul says that's how the man is to look at his wife, to cherish her, to nourish her, to care for her, to honor her. 1 Peter says, chapter 3, verse 7, even though she's the weaker vessel, we are to give her honor as husbands. Let me just read you that famed, and I think rightly so, quotation from Matthew Henry, a great commentator on the Bible, about being made from man here. He says that the woman was made of a rib out of the side of man, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. What a great, great thought about that. A help that is meet, that is suitable for him. But to be, he's there, his identity, there's his cherishing. There is part of that meaning of marriage. That partnership in that relationship. That loving and caring. But also we have in the next verse the leaving and cleaving. Leaving and cleaving. So chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They shall leave. The man leaves his father and mother. That closest the bond is the father that begat him, the mother that bore him, that raised them, that provided for them. And then they're to leave that home. Leave that relation of son to parents or daughter to parents. There's a bond that God is creating here that's stronger than flesh and blood. Stronger than flesh and blood. As strong as that is. It needs to be looked at as sacred that way. That it's above even children. You know, sometimes we have that issue in marriages where after a while the children become more of a affectionate priority than our husband or our wife. Now this bond is they were to cleave to one another. To set up a new home. To be one with the wife, one with the husband. This word, to cleave, has the basic idea of impinge. Impinge. Also, to stick to adhere. And you think about that. That is the blessing of marriage. Our personalities, our interests, our activities, of course, our souls, our spirituality should, seeking the Lord, should go together, should impinge upon one, should glue together, if you will, should cleave one to the other. It is a new life. It's a new identity for both. And our loyalty. Let not man put asunder. In the vow that will be taken today by the two, we have the word, the phrase, their plighted faith. In other words, their promised loyalty. That's part of what Moses has recorded here of this first institution of marriage. Throughout life. This blending together. It's leaving one very important relationship of father and mother, but cleaving to the wife, cleaving to the husband, establishing an even tighter, stronger, and more sacred bond. Becoming one. And one flesh, of course, it includes that marital act, as this used to be called. And how important it is. in all those aspects, to be one, to leave and cleave, be faithful, sexually as well as all these other ways of affection, personality, loyalty, and activity. Well, we must, because of time, move on to a third point, that marriage was marred. It had foreign elements that entered into it that helped disintegrate it to some degree, and sometimes completely, as we know from Scripture and our own experiences in life. Sin came into the world. This was ordained in a place, in a time without sin, when Adam and Eve were both innocent. We have that last verse there as well, that they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed. It was before sin and shame came into this world. Shame comes from sin. They were innocent. They were rightly related to God and to one another. There's no need for shame there. But now it's different. We can't go through the whole chapter of chapter 3, but I think we'd all be fairly familiar with the story of the serpent coming, beguiling Eve. She took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and gave to her husband. He ate as well. And the curse came upon mankind because Adam, as we're taught in the Scripture, represented all of us that would come from him by natural generation. Adam was not deceived. The Scriptures tell us later. Eve was, and he still disobeyed God and plunged us all into that state of sin and misery that we're now in. In that state of sin and misery, all things now have that curse upon it. Even the creation, Romans tells us, is a subject to corruption, waiting for the redemption, and that shall be revealed in the last day. They'll partake some of the blessings of the sons of God in that time. So, marriage was affected just like every other relationship. In fact, if we look just one or so verses there in chapter 3, after the great gospel promise in verse 15, says, "Unto the woman he said," this is God speaking, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Especially we can see probably in this one, because Adam is more in his curse of his labors, of his vocation. But this touches on the home, particularly in the domestic sphere of the marriage and the raising of children. And you see the sorrows. You see the negativity that has entered in because of sin, the curse, the misery, because of disobeying the Lord. And even there, yes, Adam was her head before the fall. He still was the husband in the sense of being over her. But this has to be, I think, looked at as done in sin. Not, of course, every marriage being completely destroyed, completely ruined by it. But, you know, we're sinful now. We don't always look after our wife like we should. We don't always make the best decisions as heads of our homes. And sometimes, you know, authority is abused. Well, this is because of sin. It's not because of the relationship of marriage or the man to the wife. It's because of disobeying the Lord. It's marred. Now, what are we concerned with? Ourselves. Our will. Our fulfillment. Not so much the husband. Not so much the wife. Are we still bound to the duties of loving our wife, of ruling the home as husbands? Yes. Cherishing her? Yes. Giving our life for her if need be? Yes. Is a wife still bound by submission to her husband as unto the Lord? Yes. Of helping him in his tasks and things? Yes. But do we do it like we should? No. The sin has entered. It's mitigated. The pristineness is corrupted. Self comes in. Or we idolize marriage. Our wife or our husband. We expect from them things that we should only expect from the Almighty and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we make an idol out of it. We think of these things. How are we doing? I say we're not doing well. When we think of God's standard of holiness, of what marriage should be. We could ask ourselves, is our minds receiving it, that it is a male and female joined together before God, taking that vow as marriage? Or do we think, well, it could be anybody. It's just whatever people want to do. If they like it, if it suits them, makes them happy, fine. Well, it's not what the Scripture says. It's not what the God who... Let me just say this too. It's not what God who looks after man's happiness has said. Some people think, well, God is restricting me. God's holding back for me good things. Because He won't let me do this. Because He says, thou shalt not. I would submit to you, my friend, a brother and sister, that God is good and doeth good. And all His works are good. All His commandments not only are holy and just, but the apostle says are good, are for, the idea is they are for our benefit, for our happiness, for our promotion as we obey Him. I mean, think about the place that Christ has prepared for those that love Him. To redeem us out of all iniquity, all sin, all the effects, all the miseries, all the sorrows, all the tears. It's a life of light, of blessedness, of happiness, of pureness. Well, the devil would tell us, just like he told Eve, yea, hath God said. He's really not for you. He's really not on your side. He's really against you. He's really holding back things you really should have and know. Oh, brethren, let us be warned on that point of what marriage is, how God has defined it. And may we also be given help to see how much we need to go back and identify with our wives and husbands and to cherish them, to cleave to them. To cleave to them. To love them. To care for them. Be loyal to them. It's all been marred and we all can, I guess with a lowered head, we could raise our hands and say, we are guilty. We're guilty. Well, we said we had that fourth point, that marriage is mended. There's a mending, there's a repairing of marriage. And for that, you know, we have the anticipation of it in Genesis 3:15. He's speaking here to the servant, serpent, I should say. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise His heel. The seed of the woman, particularly the Lord Jesus Christ, would come and bruise the head of the serpent, Satan. Crush him, destroy him. But it would be through suffering. Because what was the serpent be allowed to do? To bruise the heel of Christ. Not to kill him, not to destroy him, not to be victor over him, but to afflict. Christ, through suffering, would destroy the serpent. All the wickedness that He brought by seducing Eve. And Adam succumbing to that temptation as well. Christ Jesus would mend. And so I would just ask you to turn, in closing, for just a few minutes, to Ephesians chapter 5. We've referred to this earlier about cherishing the wife and loving the wife, but this is where Paul does give those instructions to marriage. Just like he's been giving instructions to others, and he will come to more about children and fathers the servants, and so forth. But here he gives an extended thought, an extended application to Christ and the church and to marriages. So he begins in verse 22 and goes down through the end of the chapter. And as I'll read this, I'll try to read it, and then we'll just make a few comments upon it. But notice Jesus Christ here as a prophet through Paul telling us his will, telling us how a Christian should live in his marriage. Notice also that it is based upon his cross work, the work that he did on the cross for his church. That is the primary example. And as a king, as Christ is our king, he gives us power. He gives us strength to do it as we behold him in the relationship to his church and the church to him to be a good husband and a good wife. So let's begin at verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. I say, here is a mending, a repairing, a restoring of marriage through the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have strength ourselves. The preacher doesn't. You don't. Whether you're a husband or wife. To do what he commands us here. So Paul is saying, look unto the great example. Look unto Christ and his church. You see what Christ has done for her. How he's laid himself out to death. Not for selfish reasons, but because he loved her. Because he's going to cleanse her. He's going to beautify her. He's going to redeem her and save her. He's going to present to himself a glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But rather, she should be holy and without blemish. Perfect. Is this bride that Christ has purchased and labored and died for. And even now, through his own church, here the visible church, the preaching of the word, baptism and the Lord's Supper, all the prayers, the praises of his church is beautifying her now. Chapter 4 in Ephesians tells us that. Because he loves us. So ought men also to love their wives as their own bodies. If you love your wife, you love yourself. It helps. It's a great benefit to both. You loving her in the way that we should, our wives, blesses us as well. And the wife, that's hard to submit to a husband, especially in our day perhaps. It seems very old-fashioned. Maybe Paul was, bigoted. against women. No. It's just speaking what the Old Testament said, what Christ expects of His own church. Doesn't mean wives submit to sin and evil and those kind of things. Not what it's speaking of. But yet, there is submission, there is reverence because of the relation. Not because the husband's better than the wife. They're both made in the image of God, male and female. As Matthew Henry so aptly puts it, they're equal, they're side by side, out of the rib. Not out of the head, not out of the foot, out of the rib. But yet there is that order in the home. And brethren, again, we being the church, if we know anything of Christ and His love to us, doesn't that want to make us submit to Him? To follow His commandments? To walk in His ways? To give reverence to Him? Yes, He's our friend, our lover, our Savior. But He is to be reverenced. Well, so, the wife. Doesn't mean she's afraid of Him. A companion. The Christian should not be afraid of Christ, but yet we should reverence Him. He is our Master, our King. But He's also our friend, our husband. We go to Him in prayer. We speak freely to Him. And so it should be in the home. Well, I know we must wrap up. I trust that we'll look to Him, not only for the example, not only for the power to do, but remember what He says here of the church, that He's the Savior of the body. If we're a husband or for a wife or whatever we are, a child, a single man or woman, we need saving. We need our sins cleansed. And that's what Christ does for all that come to Him. Whether we're in a marriage, whether we're out of a marriage, whether we're able to get married, or whatever, we're sinners. That's why marriage is marred. That's why Christ is set here as an example. Because the Ephesian marriages were not perfect. The marriages we have here today before us are not perfect. There's sin in them on every side. But there's a great Savior. The Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, His precious blood cleanseth us from all sin. Marriage sins as well as any other sins. Oh, let us apply to Him for that. Let us believe Him. He will forgive and strengthen us in our duties. But let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we draw near to Thee again through the Savior of the body, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, convince us afresh of His love to us. Convince us, Lord, again, where we have seen our failures, whether they're great or small. May we see them, Lord, as that which is short of the mark of Thy glory. That it is sin. But that, on the other hand, is not hopeless. But if we confess our sins, Thou art faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we confess that we need these things. And may Christ direct our eyes to Him for power, for strength, to love our wives even as ourselves and to submit to our husbands even as to the Lord. For Lord, these things honor Thee and bless even ourselves too. What a great and gracious God we serve. That which honors and glorifies Thee is also meant on the secondary level to benefit us. Well, we praise Thee, we bless Thee. Be with us, Lord, in the coming service, we ask. For Jesus' sake, amen.